We're certainly thankful for your presence. It's good to be here. It's great to worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'd like to fill you in a little bit on my parents' situation. They're actually worshiping with the congregation in Tyler, Texas. So they're worshiping there this morning and this afternoon, and they'll return after that. And I also forgot to say an announcement. Donna Marsh, the wife of Charles Marsh, she recently suffered. It looks like it was all the signs of a stroke, and they're almost conclusive, last word I got, almost conclusive that it is a stroke. The family has suffered so much. Charles, as you know, is suffering from cancer, and now she's experienced a stroke. And so we need to keep that family in our prayers. When Jesus spoke on and delivered his Sermon on the Mount, many people call it one of the greatest, well, if not the greatest, sermon ever told. And he taught them certainly things that were extremely profound, things that some things that would not be completely realized until the establishment of the new kingdom. He taught them certainly wonderful things, and he talked about beatitudes that seemed like a paradox to the hearers, but in fact they're beautiful truths when examined from a Christian perspective. And he continued with his sermon, telling about how his disciples are to be a light in the world of darkness. And then before he begins to talk about mention parts of the law and talk about the requirements of the new, he anticipates an objection to his teaching. He anticipates an objection to his way, the way of Christ. And that common objection is, who gave you the authority and right to establish a new covenant? How can you destroy the old law that was given by God to our father Moses? How could you do that? Well, Jesus responded to these questions by stating that the old covenant was a promise to be fulfilled, and he came to fulfill it. Our key text is found in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus had every right to prepare the way of the kingdom, because he is now the king of it today. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross because he was the worthy sacrifice. To bring in the new, he had to be sinless. To be sinless, he had to obey completely, thus fulfilling the law and the prophets. So this morning, I'd like to talk about how he came to fulfill. The first point we'd like to talk about is the accusations of the Pharisees and the scribes against him. The second point, I'd like to talk about just a couple examples about how he fulfilled the law. And then finally, we'd like to close it with the impact of him fulfilling the law. The Pharisees and scribes claimed that Jesus broke the law. But is that a true accusation? Matthew 5, verse 20, as I just read, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, this seemed very peculiar to the original hearers of his message. After all, he was really saying to those people, in their perspective, you must be greater than the experts of the old law. To them, he was saying, you must be greater than those who have dedicated their life to the old law and following it. But what were the Pharisees and the scribes really? Were they really experts of the law, and did they completely adhere to the law? To really talk about these accusations, I think first we need to figure out what a Pharisee and a scribe is. The Pharisees were a religious party prominent during the time of Jesus. The word Pharisee is derived from the Hebrew word parashim, which means separated. And truly these people thought of themselves as separated from the people, extra holy as it were. Now, in a simple examination of the Gospels, you'll see very quickly that Christ's teaching often contradicts their teaching. Now, without really knowing what they are about, you might think, well, how could Christ's teaching contradict those teachings that were experts of the old law? Well, when we look at their accusations, we're going to see that their teaching opposed the old law. Their teaching opposed the old law. And they were regarded as purists. But really, they did not observe the law in a pure way, in all its purity. They had a second law, and it's found in the collected Jewish writings called the Talmud. And this was an oral law that they claimed Moses passed on to Aaron, who passed on to the high priest, who passed on to the prophets, who passed on to the leaders of the synagogue, prominent even in that day. And they viewed it as having just as much authority as the old law. But this oral law was not inspired. Jesus rejected it. The inspired apostles rejected it. God rejected it. The oral law provided extra minute precepts in nearly every facet of life. The Pharisees were hypocrites because they were unable to bear those burdens that they were trying to force other people to bear with this oral law and with their man-made traditions. Jesus said it so himself in Matthew 23, verse 4. Now, a scribe was a student of the law who received training beginning at age 13. The tradition says while the children were younger, the parents decided that they would be worthy to be called a scribe, and they would apply to schools that had a famous rabbi in it, and they would apply for training there. And there were some different avenues that you could take if you were a scribe, but they didn't consider themselves a scribe. They didn't consider themselves as educated until age 30. So from age 13 to age 30, they were trained in these ways. The scribes actually transcribed the law. They also, though, developed their own method of interpretation. And over time, the words of the scribes were deemed as greater than the words of the old law by some of the people of that time. Now, the law remained pure, but the teachings of the scribes and the teachings of the Pharisees transgressed the law, so they did not remain pure. They both had objections to Christ, and they both tried to trap him with their words and with their temptations and questions against him. In an effort to destroy Jesus' influence, they accused him of disobeying the law. But did they have authority to do that? Were their accusations justified? Well, I'd like to talk about a few accusations this morning. One accusation that they had against Jesus and the disciples was they accused them of harvesting on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and the disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. And when the disciples saw it, they said unto them, Behold, thy disciples do that which is unlawful to do upon the Sabbath day." So here Jesus and the apostles were traveling and doing the work of God. And the disciples went through neighboring fields of grain and began to pluck the heads of grain. And they would rub them between their hands and eat them. Now the objection was not that they pluck the heads of grain in their neighbor's field. As a matter of fact, it was lawful for travelers to do this. It was lawful for the poor to do this, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Now, they did not move the sickle from that crop, so they were therefore not guilty. The accusation was that they harvested on the Sabbath. Was this true? Did they break the law in doing this? Well, Jesus had an answer for them. In Matthew 12, verse 3 and 4, he cited 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, where David ate the showbread on the Sabbath day. Now, the showbread was prepared by the priest, and there were 12 loaves that were set upon the table of showbread every Sabbath day, and they would eat that one that was there for the week that Sabbath day, and it was only intended for the priest to eat those bread, that bread of presence. It was placed in the tabernacle, and later when it was in the temple, it was placed in the temple. Now, here we have an account of David and his men eating the showbread because they hungered. As a matter of fact, in that time, they were fleeing from Saul. Saul wanted to kill David. So in fear of his life, he fled with his men. And in this situation, they hungered and they ended up eating the showbread. Jesus here was avoiding his enemies at this time because they also wanted to kill him. Now, Jesus mentioned David and the priests because he knew that the Pharisees and the scribes honored these people, and he knew that they knew of this account and they justified these people for doing that. And so that's why he used this example. But now, if the Savior stopped here, I think there would be some confusion today. Please understand that Jesus does not condone breaking the law because of necessity. He does not condone that at all. As we continue, we're going to see that there was no law broken when they did this. There was no law broken. There was no bigger law that superseded it. It was no law broken when David ate the showbread. Well, he continued talking about the priests to prove this point. In Matthew 12, verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What did he mean? Well, the priests performed duties in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. Now, these duties included making sure that the golden lampstand was always lit on the southern side of the tabernacle or in the temple. There were also included that they would burn incense twice a day, every day. That they would they baked the showbread. They ate the showbread. And they also had sacrifices on the Sabbath, according to Numbers 28, verse 9. You can read of their other duties as priests chapter 21 through, I think, 25 in the book of Leviticus, and also in the latter chapters of Exodus. And you'll see that one of their busiest days was really on the Sabbath day. Jesus, by applying the scriptures, proved that there were certain things that were lawful to do on the Sabbath day. There were things that the priest had to do on the Sabbath day. The necessary labor was never forbidden on the Sabbath. It was not forbidden in the old law. It was not forbidden in that time of Jesus, where they still lived under the old law. The law of showing mercy was not forbidden in the Sabbath day. It was exercised by the priests in that story. It was never forbidden. The labor needed to meet the requirements of the temple was done on the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, God told them to do that. That's not the work that God was talking about. Laboring for worldly gain on the Sabbath was forbidden. Now, Christ was actively serving God. Christ adhered to the mercy of the law as well as the requirements. And just as the priest did of old, he did the same. And they respected that. Christ was found blameless and did not break the old law when they ate the grain. He was found blameless. Matthew 15, verse 7. Or Matthew, I think, 12, verse 7. Where it says that. Well, they also accused him of healing on the Sabbath day. Luke 6, verses 6 through 10. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. Verse 11, the Bible says, "The scribes and the Pharisees were furious of this because they claimed that he broke the law on the Sabbath." Well, another account of him healing on the Sabbath is found in Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. He healed a woman who was bound by Satan for 18 years on the Sabbath. Listen to what it says in verse 14. Luke 13, verse 14. "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Was the condemnation justified? Now, if the condemnation was appropriate and it was not good to do good on the Sabbath day, then all of them would have been condemned. Luke 13, verse 15. "The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to the watering?" The works need to care and to save life were never forbidden on the Sabbath day, just as we proved in our first point. In another account of him healing on the Sabbath day, healing a man in Luke 14, verse 5 says, "Which of you have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" They express such hypocrisy here. When it comes to helping animals, they would do so without a second thought. They'll lead them to the watering. They'll feed them. If they fall into a hole, they'll save them. But then when it comes to a man, when it comes to humans, suddenly the law changes in their minds. And that is inconsistent, and that was wrong. Jesus did not break the old law when he healed on the Sabbath. God was glorified. Well, they also accused him of not washing before eating. In a feeble attempt to prove Jesus had disobeyed the law, the Pharisees accused him of not washing before eating. Now, it was true. He and his disciples did not wash before eating. But did this break the Old Testament law? No. In Matthew 15, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 15, verse 1 and 2. "And then came to the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why did the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.'" They had to resort to the oral law, the traditions of the elders that we mentioned previously. The oral traditions of the elders contained an addition to the Mosaic law concerning cleanliness. The actual law was very particular concerning cleanliness. If you were found unclean, the subject was to wash, and he was to be considered unclean until the next day. All evening he was considered unclean. And as a matter of fact, it really depended on the situation. Sometimes you were unclean for even longer than that. If it was a continuous problem with your flesh per se, you were unclean until that problem was solved. And you could be unclean a number of different ways, by contact with a dead animal, with lepers, with unclean animals. But the Pharisees and the scribes added to this measure. They said, all must wash before eating. They supposed that they could be unclean from simply going to the marketplace or day-to-day activities. So they said, all need to wash. Here's the problem. The problem is not hygiene. Of course, most of us wash before we eat for hygiene purposes. The problem is this. They invented the unclean situation, and they mandated others to follow it as a law of God. That was the problem. They invented it as a sin, and they forced other people to do this and said, this is a law of God, when it wasn't. It wasn't a law. You see, they added to the commandment. They added to the commandment. Jesus responded in Matthew 15, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Not only were they guilty to adding to the holy commandments by requiring that you must wash before you eat, but they were also guilty of taking away from the commandment of God. Both are wrong. Here we have a divine example of what it means to obey God. Jesus Christ endorsed the plea that often we cry. We do not add to, nor do we take away from. Jesus endorses the plea that we cry. We speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This plea is biblically founded. It's founded by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Believe it and tell others so. It was not founded upon man. Well, continuing on. Jesus explained how they took away from God's words here. They made the command to honor father and mother of no effect. They denied Exodus 20, verse 12, with their traditions. And you can read how they denied it in Matthew 15, verse 4 through 6. Their tradition, adding to and taking away, resulted in this conclusion according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It was worthless. Well, Jesus passed all of the scrutiny of the scribes and the Pharisees, proving that he was, in fact, obeying and fulfilling the law completely. I'd like to talk about some examples of Jesus fulfilling the law and the scriptures that in our main text is Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 19 also. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was not only great, he was perfect. Now, one could point to the entire life of Jesus and compare it to the old law and find him blameless. You could do that, but it would take a long time. It's simply all the examples of Jesus living his life in conformance to the old law are quite extraordinary. And the first point should also prove that he completely obeyed the old law. Think about it. The scribes and the Pharisees had to point to these minute precepts that they made up to try to prove that Jesus did not obey the law. They couldn't point to anything obvious. They had to hold on to something that didn't exist, as a matter of fact. And they were proven wrong by Jesus. And that should be proof enough. But nevertheless, I think it's necessary for us to just explain some of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus obeyed in every point. He honored his parents all of his days. You remember that story when he was 12 years old? We've recently studied that in our book, in our study of Luke, in Luke, the second chapter. You remember what they did when they did, as they always do yearly, went to the temple to observe the Passover. And after they were done, his family and that great caravan left Jesus there at the temple. And they forgot about him. And the Bible says he was there 3 days reasoning and asking questions with the leaders, the doctors of the law, and he was impressing them. And they came back and told them, saying, Jesus, we've looked all for you and we're extremely worried. Why did you do this to us? And he answered something remarkable. He said, you know that I must be about my Father's business. He wasn't talking about his earthly parents. He was talking about his Father, which is Father in heaven, God. Well, though they did not have his great perspective, though they didn't understand in all facets of what he understood even then, he still was subject to his parents. He was still subject to his parents. In Luke 2, verse 51, the Bible said he continued with them. And he grew in grace and knowledge. And he honored his parents all of their lives. Even when he was suffering on the cross, he considered his mother. In John 19, verse 26. And he made sure she was careful. Well, Jesus also, when healing the unclean, told them to obey the law of the Lord to be cleansed. In Matthew 8, verse 3 and 4. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see thou, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priest, and offer the gift of Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. He had compassion on this man, according to Mark 1, verse 41. And he healed him, and he told him to go make the offering to the priest as the law commands. So, as Matthew 5, verse 19 said, he did it, and he taught it. Well, Jesus also loved the Lord and loved his neighbor. He loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. A lawyer of the law tempted Jesus, surely expecting him to say something that was contradictory to the law. He asked him what he could do to get eternal life, according to Luke 10, verse 25. And we're going to talk about it this afternoon in our study of Luke, the 10th chapter, so I'm not going to dwell on it that long. Just want to mention it. Jesus answered with the law. In Luke 10, verse 26, he says, what do the law say, and how do you believe them to read? In Luke 10, verse 27, he said, the lawyer answered, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This was a good answer. In fact, later recorded, it's upon these two commandments that lay all the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22, verse 40. And these can be found in the old law, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Jesus said that was a good answer, and to actually do it. And he proceeded to tell the Good Samaritan. Again, I'm just going to take just a second to describe this. You have this suffering man on the road, and you had a priest
pass by him on the other side of the road. He didn't want to help him. He had fear of being perhaps unclean or other, and he ignored this man. And the Bible says the Levite did the same thing. He went across the other side of the road, avoiding him completely. And then you have the Samaritan who showed him love and compassion. And he poured oil on his wounds and helped him in every way. And he brought him to an inn and gave the innkeeper 2 days' wage to care for him. And he said, when I come back and if he spent more, I'll pay you more. He wasn't well off, but nevertheless, he was willing to help this man. And then he said, which of these persons is the neighbor in verse 36? And of course, the lawyer had to say the Samaritan. He didn't actually utter the word Samaritan. He said, the one who did the mercy. But nevertheless, he knew it. Everyone knew it. And he said, do the same. Jesus taught that to be a neighbor extends beyond all party lines and all bloodlines when it comes to the gospel. Truly, Jesus loved the Father with all his might and came to do his will. And he also loved his neighbor. He was a good neighbor to anyone who would come to him. He healed all who came to him, even when he was tired, even well into the night. According to Mark 1, verse 32, he had a long day, and people started coming to him when the sun had set, and he healed them well into the night. He was exhausted because he served the people. He offers salvation to all who understand their need for him. Jesus did not avoid a wounded soul by going on the other side of the road. He didn't avoid him. He didn't pass someone up for fear, for pride, or for any other unworthy reason. He didn't pass people up. He loved them. He was the great physician and went about doing good. In fully submitting to these two fundamental commands, naturally, he completely obeyed and fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Not only did Jesus fulfill the old with perfect adherence to its requirements, but he also fulfilled the prophecies of the old law. And this is significant. It's been said that there have been more than 300 prophecies of Jesus fulfilled concerning his birth, his going out of Egypt, him being a Nazarene, him healing the other people, the parables he taught, the entrance into Jerusalem, him being forsaken by the people, them parting his garments. All these prophecies were hundreds of years before they happened, and they were right on the mark. His resurrection, his teaching. It's very important to consider also that many of these prophecies other people fulfilled. The enemies of Jesus fulfilled. People that were against his very cause still fulfilled the prophecies for him, thus giving us a solid faith. Yes, he came to fulfill and to prove that the old was a promise. Jesus exemplified what the law demanded and proved that the Pharisee did not observe it. He was worthy to be called an eternal priest and the author of eternal salvation because of his sinless life. Hebrews 5, verses 6 through 8. And he saith to another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of the flesh, who when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in the feared, and heard in that he feared, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. And he was made perfect. He was our example. Finally, as we close, let's talk about the impact of his fulfillment. The impact, what it meant, the fact that of him fulfilling the old law. Verse 18, Matthew 5, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus said it's easier for the heaven and earth to pass before the little things of the law be done away with. In Matthew's account, we have Jesus Christ marking the time when the old law would pass, when it is fulfilled. When it is fulfilled. Understand that God did not change his mind. God did not change his mind with his plan for redemption. The New Testament is not plan B. The church is not plan B. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Paul spoke about the testimony of God, he spoke with power, he spoke with authority, and he also spoke with wisdom. And the wisdom of God is wiser than the chief intellectual of this world. The wisdom of God's plan was a mystery. It was hidden for a time, and it was revealed at the perfect time. If Jesus came at the very beginning, the devil would have saw through the plan to redeem mankind, and he would not let him, and he would have just let him live his life naturally, and he wouldn't have had him crucified. The impact of his deeds could not have been, or would not have been effective, because he would not have been sacrificed for us. Nor would he have been in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, if this mystery was made known from the beginning. There would not be undeniable proof of his divine nature. There would be no promise fulfilled to give us faith if he came at the beginning. There would be no prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years later if there wasn't an old law. There would be no proof of perfection. There would not have been a perfect law to adhere to. So his proof of perfection would not have been mustered. Why is it so important that he came to fulfill? We needed someone to fulfill the old for our hope. The old law was righteous and good, but it was contrary to us. Allow the scriptures to explain. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul talks about his state before justification with Jesus Christ, his state in the old law. In verses 1 through 6, it proves this point when he talks about being bound to the law until his death. And then he concludes the chapter in verse 24 and 25. The answer is Jesus Christ for justification. In chapter 8 and on, he talks about that. Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, had I not known sin, but by the law. For had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Here Paul is saying that the old law does not equal sin. The law was righteous, and perfect adherence to it would result to justification. It condemned sin, and it told us how to live for God. In verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And without the law, sin is dead." This does not mean that there would be no sin or rebellion against God. We all know that there was sin and rebellion before the law was even established. The devil was the devil because he transgressed the law of God. The devil rebelled before there was even a positive law in the garden to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Obviously, there has always been a right, just as there always has been a God. And as there has always been a right, there has always naturally been a wrong. The law merely pointed out what was already wrong. In Romans 7, verse 9, Paul talked about the age of accountability. And when he was finally accountable, he found himself not justified. And then he goes on about that life. And in verse 13, it says, "Was then that which is good death unto me?" He's talking about the old law again. "God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Again, the law did not cause Paul to die. Paul was not justified because he transgressed God. The law pointed to the sins, and by pointing to the sin, it made it exceedingly sinful. Galatians 2, verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." If you just read before that, verse 14 and 15, the immediate context proves that it's talking about the old law. The Old Testament was right and holy, according to Romans 7 chapter, but it could not justify man. Galatians 2, verse 16. It could only condemn man. No flesh could be justified except Jesus Christ, who was completely flesh and The only law that could be fulfilled until the old law could not be fulfilled, rather, until it was completely followed by one who was justified. That was the only way that the old law could be fulfilled. Here is the impact of his adherence and fulfillment of the law. Faith in Jesus leads to justification. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15, he said, "We have a high priest who passed to the heavens, and he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of this, he was able to," what? Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, "blotting out the handwriting and ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Because of his triumph over evil, and because of his sacrifice, he was able to nail the old law to the cross. To fulfill the old law, he had to be a better sacrifice. He had to be a lamb without blemish. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10, the first six verses talk about the fact that the animal sacrifices were made every year, and yet they were not they could not make the partakers thereunto perfect. Every year they had to sacrifice over and over again. But in verse 7 it says, "Then said I," talking about Jesus, "lo, I come. In the volume of this book it is written to me to do thy will, O God." By this, by doing his will, he was able to take away the first and establish the second, verses 8 through 10. The old law was temporal. It pointed to Christ and the kingdom. Galatians 3, verse 23 through 25 is my final verse we'll consider before offering the invitation. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." You see, the schoolmaster acted like a person who brought them to the teacher, and he had to bring us to a worthy subject. Had to be someone who met the requirements of the law. Otherwise, the schoolmaster would have failed to have bring the children to a state of justification. Christ did not contradict the law; he fulfilled the law. He was the answer to God's plan for salvation from the very beginning. He was the Messiah promised because he obeyed the law perfectly. The conclusion of his fulfillment was a new covenant, better sacrifice, justification for you and me, the kingdom established upon better promises. Are you a member of this kingdom this morning, established upon better promises? If you're not, you will not get the better promises. You will not get redemption. Christ wants all of us to come to him. But he's asked us to come. And won't you come this morning? Won't you come believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Won't you come repenting of your sins? Make that good change and turn after Christ, as Christ said himself in Luke 13 and 3. Won't you come making that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Matthew 10, verse 3. Won't you finally be buried in the water and bring baptism? Rise up to walk in newness of life, have all your sins washed away, to be added to the kingdom. Acts 2, verse 38. There are many of you that can be satisfied. Why don't you come repenting that sin? Why don't you come confessing it? We'll have prayer, and you'll be spotless once again before God. If you want to be the case, please come and